May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, first of all, thank you very much for inviting me. It's a great delight to be here with you this evening and to start this series on the Beatitudes. What a series to choose for Lent. It's a really, really good subject, and I hope that you gain from it as much as, I mean, I've gained a lot in just thinking about it to come here, and I hope it's a good series all through. It is an important subject, though, because we're really very close to the heart of Jesus' teaching in the Beatitudes, and they've been treated by so many great preachers and thinkers down the ages, and yet we have to find some way of assimilating them and making sense of them in our own lives. I have three Beatitudes to reflect on, I think rather more than others. Most people have got two or one. So that's a bit hard. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. I suppose the basic question that faces us through these weeks is how do these extraordinary and counterintuitive blessings help us to find a creative and fruitful way of life that can not only sustain us in our own faith and our own life, but bring blessing to the rest of society and to the world. Here we have the core values of Jesus. Yet what he pronounces as blessed doesn't seem to most of us at first sight to be obviously blessed at all. The poor in spirit, the meek, the pure in heart are not usually look at the newspapers or political life or almost anywhere else, the media, don't obviously count as being happy. And the word happy is important because it's the word that actually Matthew in his gospel uses for blessed. Makarios, happy, carries that sense rather than something distinctly pious. In terms of sheer everyday common sense, it sounds as though Jesus is saying, losers are winners. And that's a bit odd. You might think, and people often have, that the clue to this lies in the time gap between the promise, blessed are, and its fulfillment, for they shall. And then you might think, well, this time gap means that these people, unfortunate, fortunate as they may be, are blessed in the future. This could be an earthly future or a heavenly one. Start with the view often held that the blessing refers to a heavenly future. This would suggest that you're really blessed, really happy, if you're poor, hungry, and helpless, because God really loves you, and you will experience that in terms of blessings in the afterlife in heaven. Now, I don't want to dismiss that. I think there's something to be said for that point of view. There are countless examples of poor people who have always had a real sense of dignity and worth in spite of the difficulties they encounter every day. And often this comes from faith, from that very radical sense of intimacy with God, that God really is involved with their struggles. And there's a depth of simple trust that many of us who are more fortunate lack. But on the other hand, there's plenty of evidence that the church has sometimes encouraged that kind of promise of heavenly blessing to encourage poor and powerless people to feel that they must put up with injustice and oppression here on earth so that they're rewarded after death. This used to be called pie in the sky when you die. And it was very convenient for those who were rich and powerful to fob off the poor in this way. Now, in recent years, and I think in response to that kind of interpretation, the interpretation of the Beatitudes, Christians have tended to react by interpreting them in a much more down-to-earth way, still looking at the future. The Beatitudes aren't about pious attitudes which get you to heaven, more about revolution here on earth. When Jesus says, the meek shall inherit the earth, he means just that. It's all of a piece with that line from the Magnificat that we've just sung, that God hath put down the mighty from their seat and hath exalted the humble and meek. You know, the Magnificat was banned in colonial India at one point because it might give the natives ideas above their station. Well, you can see what they're getting at. So the Beatitudes could support a revolutionary struggle to end poverty or oppression, or even, for good measure, the overthrow of global capitalism and the inauguration of a new order based on equality. Fine. Yet if you do try to cash the Beatitudes out in terms of political outcomes, you don't always end up where you might. There's a dreadful tendency of revolutions to create new oppressions. Look at the history of the Soviet Union, or China, or North Korea. Somehow or another, a ruling elite will emerge out of the people, in the name of the people, and then always leave somebody at the bottom of the heap. And it remains true that in spite of revolutions, we don't actually see the meek, the downtrodden, the self-abnegating inheriting the earth at all. They still get pushed around, if not by the rich, then by someone else. So it's not clear from this when it is that Jesus expects the poor in spirit, the meek and the pure in heart to experience blessing. Is it in this life or is it in the next? And what form might this blessing take? Now, I do actually think that Jesus had a strong sense that the order of this world would be reversed, that whether here on earth or hereafter or both, the rich, the satisfied, the complacent would be dethroned from their power, and the poor in spirit, the meek, and the pure in heart would find themselves fulfilled beyond their dreams. But I don't quite think that he's getting at that here in the literal way that we might assume. I think he's trying to point out something to us about God's logic, about the way God has made the universe to be. And in that sense, the logic of the Beatitudes is a bit like the logic of fairy tales and folk tales from all over the world. Now think about those for a minute. You may have been brought up, as I was, on Grimm's fairy tales or others of that kind. And you can probably remember how the injustice of the world is represented in such tales by wicked uncles or malicious stepmothers or marauding dragons. And also that the one who defeats them is usually someone plucked from obscurity. Not an oldest son who's been brought up to power and rule, but his youngest brother. Not a princess, but a servant girl. Not a prince, but a peasant. And these figures, who are not special in any way or with any sense of entitlement, end up being the kind of catalyst that brings about a reversal, the end of tyranny, the outbreak of freedom and joy. They're hugely satisfactory, these tales. You can't help but rejoice as the powerful get their comeuppance and the poor and the humble come into their own. And the interesting thing is how the humble hero or heroine wins through. It's not because they suddenly turn out to be a master strategist or a brilliant public orator or an inventor of powerful weapons. No, they often seem to be completely at a loss, forced to trust quite accidental things, animals, dreams, a fairy godmother, one small piece of magic, or a lucky wish, or a riddle. And they don't win through easily. They face trials. They sometimes make mistakes and forget things that are important. But In the end, with a bit of help round the corner, they get there, and everything is indeed changed. Now, it seems to me that the Beatitudes express that kind of logic about the way life really works. And it's a logic you can see in other parts of Scripture. Think of Moses, who was called to speak for God before Pharaoh. Moses to speak for God before Pharaoh, who actually stuttered, had a speech impediment, not the kind of person you would choose to have in that very delicate and difficult situation. King David, the ancestor of Jesus, was not the handsome eldest son of Jesse, or even the next one down, but the one who was never intended to be seen. He was not called up when the prophet Samuel came looking for someone to anoint as king. David was away looking after the sheep, the youngest who could be ignored. There's a wonderful moment in that story when Samuel looks on one of Jesse's sons and thinks, surely this is the Lord's anointed. And the Lord says to him, do not look on his appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord does not see as mortals see. They look on the outer appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. There's something about that neglected, banished shepherd boy. Simple, direct, the child in the situation that appeals. God has already put his mark on and called him. And at this point, when we're beginning to think about what kind of person God might use as a catalyst in his great work of salvation, kind of person on whom the world revolves, though we don't quite see it like that, I want to say something about the middle of my three Beatitudes. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. This saying, as it happened, received a great deal of attention from the first monks and nuns and hermits of the early Christian world. Purity of heart meant a great deal to them. They interpreted it as being the recovery of the image of God in which we were created and which we partially lost through the fall of humanity. To have a pure heart meant to have that image restored, the likeness and image of God. And for them it meant to have integrity, to have a single undivided vision, to have a single purpose and desire. The oneness, which they related to the oneness of God, and indeed the Greek word monachos, which we have as monk, means one. As God is one, so are we called to be one. This is very difficult for all of us because we know how our desires conflict with one another and cause us tension and anxiety. We want different things, we want more than one thing. But the vocation of the monk is to seek a unity within him or herself, to recover something simple as a child who usually needs one thing very much, especially when they're very young. You can hear it in the intensity of the voice, the howl, the immediacy. Can't be denied now. Blessed are the pure in heart. Because when you find that purity of single vision, of simplicity, you will see God. The fathers would go on to say, your soul will be like a mirror or a still lake. And when God looks at you, his image will be reflected back to himself because you will no longer be disturbing the surface of the pool by your conflicting thoughts. So here's another way of entering into the world of the Beatitudes. Perhaps they're not only about heaven or about our hopes for a better world. I'm sure they are about those things, but they're also about the way we might prepare ourselves for heaven or for that better world. Or that we might see heaven or that better world in our midst. They're about having a vision of the world as being made by God. And the more intensely we enter that vision, the more we realize that we are not at the heart of the universe. The poor in spirit, the meek, the pure in heart know that, and that is their great secret. And that is why they represent not only salvation, but sanity for us. If we want to enter into blessing, we need to identify with those whom Jesus singles out for blessing, finding within ourselves a measure of poverty of meekness and purity. So, poverty of spirit, have I already blessed myself by my self-regard, or am I waiting and ready to be blessed? Can I be meek in the face of insults without my usual temptation to hit back? Can I find singleness of purpose and vision? Instead of building myself up, working away to improve my self-esteem, asserting my skills and experience and unique abilities, can I rest in a place where I'm not special or gifted or even competent? A place, you might say, of pure humanity, pure need. Because that is the place where the Lord seeks out his image in me, the place that waits to be saved because it cannot save itself. Now, I know that some might suggest that by going down this route, I've reduced something of the drama of the Beatitudes to spirituality, if you like, and that makes them lose something of their revolutionary here and now force. But I don't think that's quite true. There's a difference between fighting for justice and for a better order in the world out of some aggrieved resentment and doing so from a place of quiet trust. Of the two, I would say the person who goes about it with quiet trust is actually more creative. They've become a little island of protest and hope in natural solidarity with the poor and the vulnerable. The reading we had from the book of Job earlier in the service expresses to me something of the way that the mystery of the way that God has created our world, full of animals of great strength and power, stars and drama and storms. But there are within this incredible kaleidoscope of life forms and forces creatures like the ostrich, who's strangely incompetent with its wild plumage and inability to remember where it's laid its eggs. It's blessed, though, by its total lack of fear. It's simply not intelligent enough to worry. And that's absolutely fine. God made the ostrich to be just itself, because for reasons that we cannot fathom, it pleases him and brings him delight. Being what and who you are without pretense is to be receptive to God, an agent of mercy in this complex creation. It is, in other words, to have a heart, to have compassion. And I think this is important when we think about those people who are helpless in our world, who perhaps are in various different ways, unable to participate, perhaps unable to speak, unable to relate, who simply need care and concern. Is there any kind of way in which they could be the still point around which the world turns, around which we find ourselves having to plan and be intelligent and compassionate and caring, the kind of people who challenge us to have a heart? Because in the end, to have a heart is what we're most called to be, that image of a God who is all heart, always reaching out in love, even to those creatures who cannot reciprocate, who can't give anything back. But getting on to compassion, I think, is to anticipate another beatitude, which is set for another day. I'll end, though, with some words from St. Isaac the Syrian. He's a 4th century writer of hymns and poems, an extraordinary person with a wonderful vision of the world. And this says to me what it might be like to be poor in spirit, meek and pure in heart. To have that heart, he says, it is a heart on fire for the whole of creation, for humanity, for the birds, for the animals, for the demons, and for all that exists. That is why he or she constantly offers up prayers full of tears, even for the irrational animals and for the enemies of truth, even for those who harm him, so that they might be protected and find mercy. He even prays for the reptiles as a result of the great compassion which is poured out beyond measure after the likeness of God in his heart. Blessed and blessing, let the Blessed One bless. That, I think, is a first window into the mystery of the Beatitudes.